Okay, so in a way, I'm going to move now to the grace of the sacrament. Having given you a brief introduction to the idea of transubstantiation as Aquinas explains it, I want to move to the idea of the graces that are an effect of the sacrament. Aquinas calls this the res tantum, or the, you might say, the second proper effect of the sacrament. First proper effect, body and blood, bread and wine become body and blood of Christ on the altar. Second proper effect, we take communion. We commune in the passion, death, and resurrection of the Lord, and we're bound together in the mystical body of the church by grace. Okay, so having given you one article that I think is one of the greatest, well, the first article we did, you know, article one, that's one of the greatest hits. This is a problem with Thomists. They think every article is the greatest hit. It's like your favorite band. You know, it's like, oh, that song is also just the best. Article 4 is really just the best, but also question 79, article 1, is just the best. So this is on the effects of the Eucharist. So now we're four questions later. I was like doing question 75. Now we're four questions later in question 79, article 1, whether grace is bestowed in this sacrament. Now this is another – this is – okay, it is really, – despite my enthusiasm, this is another masterpiece. This is a masterpiece. He says, you know, so he gives the arguments, various objections of why you might try to think that there isn't grace present in the sacrament. And interestingly, it's because this is all, this doctrine here in this article is all on what's called the fruits of the Eucharist. It's a standard medieval phrase, the fruits of the Eucharist. What are the spiritual fruits of Eucharistic communion? And it's interesting, if you read the Babylonian Captivity, the, you know, middle work of, sort of early, a little bit later, early work of Luther, he really rails against the doctrine of the fruits of the Eucharist. It's amazing. So, like, it's very radical because everybody wrote on this, and then Luther kind of just says, "No, this is the wrong way to go." And he's got his reasons, but it's a strong departure. Anyway, Aquinas does have a very strong doctrine of the fruits of the Eucharist. On the contrary, our Lord says, "The bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." But the spiritual life is the effect of grace. Therefore, grace is bestowed from this sacrament. How can the sacrament give you life if the sacrament doesn't give you grace? For to participate in the life of God is to participate in the life of grace. The Eucharist is a communion in the life of God. So there's grace bestowed in the Eucharist. Okay, it's kind of tautological. Now he's going to give four... He's going to give three principal effects of the Eucharist here, but he's going to first talk about why this. The first paragraph is beautiful. I answer that the effect of the sacrament ought to be considered first of all and principally from what is contained in the sacrament, which is Christ, who just as by coming into the world, he visibly bestowed the life of grace upon the world according to John 1, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So also, by coming sacramentally into man, causes the life of grace according to John 6, he that eateth me, the same also shall live by me. And so Cyril of Alexandria, 5th century father of the church, says, God's life-giving word, by uniting himself with his own flesh, made it to be productive of life. For it was becoming that he should be united somehow with bodies through his sacred flesh and precious blood, which we receive in a life-giving blessing in the bread and wine. Now, this is a very traditional Eastern Christian idea of the fact that the idea that Christ's flesh is life-giving. Now, life-giving meaning in terms of communicating spiritual life. So the order of thinking here goes something like this. God, who is all holy, became human. The eternal Word has lived among us a human life. Therefore, God communicates holiness to us not just by virtue of his divinity, the eternal word giving us grace, but also in and through his humanity. And the traditional term that's used here is instrumentality. Through the instrumentality of his sacred humanity, Jesus gives us grace. The great image that the fathers of the church will use is of, for example, Christ healing the blind man. Or healing the deaf. When he comes to him, a man who comes to him blind says, our leper, I think it's when, the leper says to him, and I think Mark, Lord, will you heal me? If you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I will it be healed. Okay, That's obviously from by virtue of his divine power. Only God could heal a leper, like by an act of omnipotent, a miraculous act of omnipotent love. But he does do it through his human voice, his human heart, his human desire, his human mind, consenting and in a certain way expressing his divine will. And so it's not just that God, that Christ wants to heal him in, by virtue of his divinity, but he wants to do it in and through his human compassion, his human willing, sometimes human gestures, like when he takes mud and he puts it on the eyes of the man who's blind and the man's healed. And so the humanity is incorporated instrumentally into the giving of divine life. Now, that means the flesh of Christ is in a way life-giving, particularly when we eat the glorified flesh of Christ present sacramentally in the Eucharist. We commune with the life-giving flesh of Christ, incarnate and now resurrected. And if God gives spiritual life through his human nature by virtue of the incarnation, and if the incarnate Lord is really present in the Eucharist, then when we commune in the Eucharist, we can receive the life-giving power of God active and present in the real presence of the flesh of Christ. Right? So we're like the man born blind. We're like the person with leprosy. We're like the person who cannot be, can't hear. These are physical miracles, but they're also, of course, spiritual significations in biblical language. Like, we have our own worlds of leprosy, deafness, and blindness, and God heals us of those things if we want to be healed, if we ask to be healed, in and through the communion with Christ in grace, present really in the Eucharist. Now, what are the effects of the Eucharist per se? Because, like, you know, we could say, okay, that's fine, but God heals us through baptism. God heals us through confession. God heals us through anointing in confirmation. God does all kinds of things. What is the prop? And each sacrament, each of the seven sacraments, has its proper effect. You wouldn't say, like, you know, darling, I want our marriage to be radiantly holy with the grace of Christ when we get married. And so I think we should both consecrate ourselves, our marriage to God, especially and most properly through going to communion together. Well, you need to go to communion together, but it's called the sacrament of matrimony. The sacrament of matrimony sanctifies married love. The Eucharist can, you know, nourish and help that, but it's not the fundamental proper effect. Like, you know, or like, you know, I've committed some serious sins. I think I'm going to go get the anointing for the sick. No, we need to go to confession, whatever psychological mortifications that may entail. That's where you need to be. And so what are the proper effects of the Eucharist? Now, interestingly, you know, if you go back to that first little sketch I gave you at the very beginning about sacramentum tantum et res tantum, res sacramentum and res tantum, the traditional theology is the sacrament does the thing it signifies. So, like, you take a baby, you put the little baby over a bowl of water, and you pour water over its head. What's the symbolism? Cleansing. So what does it do? It cleans you, but not physically, but spiritually, okay? So what's the symbolism in the Eucharist? You can say, well, it's eating. Yes, that's right. It's nourishment. But interestingly, he says there's not one symbolism, unlike baptism. I mean, baptism is cleansing. But he says with the Eucharist, it's not just eating. There are two other symbolisms. You're like, okay, wait, I can get it. I know what they are. Well, one of them you can maybe, but the other one is like more obscure. One of them is nourishment, eating and drinking. The second one is the real separation of body and blood. Why do you do a double consecration? Why didn't the priest just hold bread and wine and say, this is my body and my blood? He does a double consecration to signify separation of body and blood through exsanguination. It's when all the blood pours out of the body. That's to say, it symbolizes sacrificial death. Okay, so it symbolizes sacrifice. And the third symbolism is when we all go up, as Paul says, and we eat from one bread or we drink from one cup. And that is the symbolism of communion and unity, symbolizing the fact that the Eucharist makes the church. So he's going to go through each of these symbolisms, and he's going to say the Eucharist really does all three of these things. It's not just that it symbolizes them, it makes them all happen. It nourishes your spiritual life. It it communicates the grace of the sacrificial death of Christ, and it weds the body of believers together into the mystical body of the church, the bride of Christ, in charity. So now he goes through these three. So he starts, but now our numbers are off. I've given you the three numbers, and for him that's going to be secondly, thirdly, fourthly. Okay, so secondly, it is considered on the part of what is represented by the sacrament, which is Christ's passion. So he starts with the death symbolism of exsanguination. And therefore, this sacrament works in man the effect which Christ's passion wrought in the world. Now, in case you were reading fast, like me just now, let's just do that one more time, because it's amazing what you just said. This sacrament works in man the effect which Christ's passion wrought in the world. Okay? So he's saying when you commune in the sacrifice of the passion, the sacrifice of the Mass, you may communicate in the very sacrifice of Calvary what Calvary has done in the world in reconciling us to God. The Eucharist can do. That doesn't mean it forgives our sins. It's not the proper effect, but it can communicate. This is very complicated, actually, because you can pray in the Mass, in the sacrifice of the Mass, for people who are estranged from God, and they can receive grace from God by virtue of the Mass celebrated for them. You can say Mass for people who are gravely estranged from God. But the proper reconciliation happens through baptism and or through confession. And hence, Christendom says on the words, immediately there came out water and blood from the side of Christ after the crucifixion in John 19. Christendom, 4th century, father of the church. Since the sacred mysteries derive their origin from thence, when you draw nigh to the awe-inspiring chalice, so approach it as if you were going to drink from Christ's own side. That is beautiful. Right? So when you drink from the chalice, it's as if you are standing under the cross, drinking from the side of the crucified Christ, and being cleansed by the blood of Christ. Hence our Lord himself says, this is my blood which shall be shed for many unto the remission of sins. Okay, so I'm going to come back to this idea. What does it mean to say that the grace of the passion of the Lord is present in the Mass? Thirdly, the effect of the sacrament is considered from the way in which the sacrament is given, for it is given by way of food and drink. This is the most normative signification we tend to think of. The sacrament nourishes us. Therefore, the sacrament does for the spiritual life all that material food does for the bodily life, namely by sustaining, giving increase, restoring, giving delight. Okay, let's just talk about each of those. The sacrament of the Eucharist presupposes that we are in a state of grace. That's to say that we are in a state of friendship with God by charity. If I commit a big sin against charity, steal my grandmother's savings from under her sofa and use it on a new Camaro to give an innocuous and absurd example. I lose the life of charity in me. And need to have that restored by going to confession. When I have the life of grace restored to me and I've made remuneration to my grandmother as part of that, I can now take communion again. What the sacrament does is help sustain me in the state of grace by nourishing charity. All right, so just like you want to eat food to stay alive, you want to take communion to stay alive in the life of friendship with God by charity. It doesn't just, however, cause us to be sustained, like plateau. What are you doing in your spiritual life? What are you doing? Hey, you over there, what are you doing in your spiritual life? I'm plateauing, Father. I'm plateauing. I got to the top of where I want to go. I'm just staying right there. That's not a Eucharistic mentality. It also gives increase, right? So however quickly you go up the footpath, you're supposed to be going up. The Eucharist helps you grow, deepen, intensify your spiritual life of charity and love of God. Your knowledge of Christ. Restoring, okay, it does help with venial sins. So if I commit a sin that doesn't destroy charity in me, so I don't steal like my grandmother's life savings, but I do speak with some disrespect to her in a way that she understood to be disrespectful and that I know was disrespectful and I hurt her feelings, that's a venial sin. That's unkind. there's lots of complicated circumstances about little sins like this, but just to say, you know, you speak in a relatively harsh way to someone you're related to, right? Brother, father, sister, mother. Okay. Venial sin. So venial sins weaken charity in us. And that weakness can be revivified and fortified by communion. So we can, like, have the heart healed and the vigor of love restored and deepened by communion. And giving delight. Okay, so giving delight is joy. The Eucharist is the source of spiritual joy because charity dilates the heart, opens us up to the infinite mystery of God, makes us friends with Christ, allows us to commune in the darkness of faith with the mystery that is God in himself. So it's the source of the mystical life, the deepest wellspring of the mystical life we have in the church. And this is why Aquinas says elsewhere that you have both food and wine. He may say it a little further down. I think not. He says elsewhere you have both food and wine imagery, because bread is a staple. It's not a staple everywhere in the world, but it's a fundamental staple of sustenance. So it's what you have to eat to stay alive. So the Eucharist keeps you going, without which you die. And wine is like the food of celebration, joy, and in a certain way, perfection. So you bring the meal to kind of perfection through wine. So the Eucharist is both what's most fundamental in life and what's the source of the greatest joy and fruition. It's both the foundation and the summit. I mean, the Eucharist is, in a certain way, everything in the sense that we have to have it, and it's everything in the sense that we don't need anything else but it. You know, that's why you can have, like, contemplative life in poverty in the Catholic Church, vow poverty and contemplative life, because in a certain way, once you have the Eucharist, you do kind of have everything. It's a very radical way to live, but it's possible because he's really there. Okay. Fourthly, the effect of the sacrament is considered from the species under which it's given, and so Augustine says, "Our Lord betokened his body and blood in things which out of many units are made into some one whole, for out of many grains is one thing made, bread, and many grapes flow into one thing, wine." And therefore, he observes elsewhere, Augustine, "O sacrament of piety, O sign of unity, O bond of charity." Now, the idea here is we're eating from one paten, bread, well, what looks like bread. Okay, and we're drinking from what chalice? One chalice. And this is the symbolism here. It's in Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians, do we not all drink from one cup or from one chalice? The imagery here is when we all go up for communion, it's not just purely individualistic activity, but it's incorporation. So what we symbolize, it's strange to say, interestingly, but we are ourselves, in a way, the church, enacting this some aspect of the sacramental sign, the sacramentum, when we go up for communion. Because we're, like, literally signifying, we are the living symbol in taking communion of what's being realized spiritually and mystically, which is the very life of the church. You might say here the sociology of communion tracks onto the ontology of the church, that what we do symbolically and sociologically is itself an external sign and manifestation of the deep internal communion in grace that the Eucharist not just represents, but makes happen or makes manifest and renders effective. Okay, that's a really beautiful idea. He's saying all of this is happening in the Eucharist all the time. I mean, you know, you and me were like, oh, it's 7:30 in the morning, I'm hardly awake, what's going on, when do we have breakfast? And he's saying, like, God is still irradiating us with grace. Now, if we could turn our mind up toward it, we can dispose ourselves to get it more. That's one of the reasons you study this stuff, so that you're, you know, a little bit more in act intellectually and in the heart in communion. Okay, I'm going to move on to Article 83.1. In the 16th century, the sacrifice of the Mass became a major, major source of controversy in the Church. Aquinas would have written a lot more about the sacrifice of the Mass had he read John Calvin or Martin Luther on the sacrifice of Mass. He writes one article in the whole Summa. So a lot of Thomistic theology about the sacrifice of the Mass gets developed by later Thomists. Cardinal Cajetan, the great Dominican commentator in the 16th century, who debated in 1517 with Luther, wrote a whole treatise on the sacrifice of the Mass. There's tons of stuff about the sacrifice of the Mass, and Robert Bellarmine, who's, you know, great Jesuit doctor, he's just going to have much more thorough development, and I'm going to allude to that. It's interesting to note that, so if you go back to like Luther's Babylonian Captivity, and you read about he talks about the different captivities that the Roman Church has brought us under, and when he goes through the Eucharist, the thing he fulmigates against most avidly is the sacrifice of the Mass. Luther thinks Christ's really present in the Eucharist in some way, or wants to hold on to that. Now, he wants to get rid of apostolic succession and priestly ordination and still hold on to Eucharistic transubstantiation, or the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. That's a big problem because, you know, traditionally you must hold that it is not simply by virtue of baptism that one can confect the change of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, but it has to be through someone who has valid orders, and you're validly ordained only if a bishop ordained you, who himself was ordained by a validly ordained bishop, and so you have apostolic succession, which, by the way, is a concept already clearly manifest in the earliest church in the second century. You see very clear belief in apostolic succession early on. So Luther wants the real presence without the apostolic succession. That's a bit of a problem. But he thinks the sacrifice of the Mass is particularly problematic. Calvin also writes the most extraordinary things about priests who believe in the sacrifice of the Mass. The angriest Marxist at the high water mark of the Soviet Union, writing about fulmigating against a Catholic priest, probably never said anything harsher than what Calvin has to say about Catholic priests with regards to the sacrifice of the Mass. I think he makes Nietzsche in the Antichrist look kind of, you know, he's giving him a run for the money. So, and why? Why is he so upset? Well, because he thinks it's a rival principle to Christ, that if there's a sacrifice in the Mass, then you don't believe in the sacrifice of Calvary as all-sufficient. Yeah, it's like a zero-sum game. You either believe in the sacrifice of Christ and Calvary, and he's the unique Savior. He's my, you know, he is the Savior, and I have faith, and I'm justified by faith in him and his act of salvation. Or you believe in the sacrifice of the Mass and papal pontifical works and priests and mediations and human instruments, and this is all idolatry. And idolatry comes about in Christ's church because of the devil. And so these are agents of the devil. It's not that complicated. But there's another way, and now I will show you a more excellent way. And that is to think that you could have a principle of hierarchical subordination and participation, meaning there is one unique saving sacrifice for all time, which is that of Calvary. And the sacraments are signs and instruments of the one saving sacrifice by which its grace is applied to our life. So when I go to be baptized, the grace of Calvary is communicated to me in baptism. When I receive absolution for my sins from the priest, the grace of Calvary is communicated to me by the word through the words of absolution. And when I go to take communion in the body and blood of Christ, the grace of Calvary is communicated to me by communion, by the eating and drinking. And so likewise, when the church offers the sacrifice of the Mass to God in propitiation for the sins of human beings, what it is actually offering are the merits and fruits of Calvary, of Christ crucified, and nothing else. So there only is ever one saving sacrifice, and the Eucharist is a mode in which we participate in the offering of that sacrifice to the Father for the sake of the, you know, for the forgiveness of sins for the whole world. And so there's no rivalry, there's no zero-sum game, Christ or the sacrifice of the Mass. On the contrary, because I believe in Christ, I participate in the sacrifice of the Mass. In participating in the sacrifice of the Mass, I am participating in the most privileged, intimate way in the mystery of Calvary. It's like the deepest invitation of friendship that Christ could give any of us. That he not only dies to save us, he asks us in love to come into the mystery of the cross with him and to live with him in charity and in friendship in the mystery of his offering of Calvary. And this is not to destroy us, certainly not to alienate us or judge us. It's to associate us in charity with his own act of love and obedience to the Father and of love for the world. So it's a mystery of intimacy and communion that was made possible for us only because he instituted the sacrifice of the Mass, so that we can be joined to Calvary most intimately and most profoundly, right? And that's what Calvin and Luther, they didn't get that, okay? Now, you know, there's other things going on there. We can understand their protests with some sympathy, but it's a pretty serious point of discernment. So how does Aquinas, and now we're going back to Aquinas, and he is on this point a little more naive than us, in the sense that, naive in a good sense, he's not contested with all the, you know, aggravations. But it's interesting to see what he says naively in one article. Is Christ sacrificed in this sacrament? Well, Augustine says in his, this is the opinions, this is Prosper of Aquitaine's collection of Augustine's sayings from his epistle. That would be, if your Roman numerology is not up to speed, I think that's 98. Letter 98 of Augustine. Christ was sacrificed once in himself, and yet he's sacrificed daily in the sacrament. Now, there you get the whole problem. I mean, okay, wait, Augustine. Yeah, hold on. Didn't anybody teach you math? Yeah. I mean, so he was sacrificed once and for all on Calvary, and he's sacrificed daily. And you're saying both these things, and you think they're both true, but they're mutually exclusive. Well, Augustine clearly doesn't think they're mutually exclusive. So that's the problem. Right, and Aquinas goes right into it. He says, the celebration of the sacrament is called a sacrifice for two reasons. First, because as Augustine says, the images of things are called by the names of the things whereof they are the images. As when we look upon a picture or a fresco and we say, this is Cicero, and this is Sallust. But as was said above, the celebration of the sacrament is an image representing Christ's passion, which is also his true sacrifice. Accordingly, the celebration of the sacrament is called Christ's sacrifice. Hence it is that Ambrose, in commenting on Hebrews, says, in Christ was offered up a sacrifice capable of giving eternal salvation. What then do we do? Do we not offer it up every day in memory of his death? Now, the quote from Ambrose is delicious because it shows you in the 4th century, they already clearly believe in the sacrifice of Mass. You can find things just like this in John Chrysostom. The fathers of the church believe in the sacrifice of Mass. It's not a medieval innovation. It's there all the way back at the beginning. And they're sensitive to the claim I was making, that these things are not to be opposed, but that because we have been saved once and for all in Christ's unique sacrifice, we should daily participate in that sacrifice in the Mass. It's simple, right? Well, apparently it wasn't so simple. It is deeply mysterious, and maybe it's problematic. But it's interesting to show that, like, the fathers already are right there. Now, notice how what Aquinas says here is so seemingly minimalist. Well, it's a sacrifice because it's an image of the passion. You consecrate the body, and then you consecrate the blood, and they're separated or distinct from one another. And this symbolizes or represents exsanguination of Christ who died on the cross. And so you symbolize or represent the passion and the graces of the passion in the Mass. So you call it a sacrifice. You're like scratching your head. Any good Calvinist could say that. That's like pretty minimal to say that you represent the death of Jesus. Now, that's right. I mean, in a way, he starts first in a place that's very, very modest. I would simply add one qualification. His theory here of representation is not lodged just in what we might call natural symbols, like we did the chalice, we consecrated the bread, and then we consecrated the wine, and they're separated, and the separation symbolizes. It's deeper than that. Because why? Why do we consecrate the two distinctly? If you go all the way back, like, where did that come from? It comes from Christ himself, right? He instituted it that way, okay? When did he do so? The night before he died. What is the ceremony in which he does so? The Passover, right? So it's all sacrificial imagery, okay? So it's not just that it's representing Christ's own intention that the Eucharist be a sacrifice, which it does, but it's also that Aquinas believes, and the Church teaches, that the bread becomes, formally speaking, the body of Christ. And the wine becomes, formally speaking, the blood of Christ. Now, the glorified Christ is one living being, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So where you have the body, you have the blood, soul, and divinity. People who are nodding their heads all have the Baltimore Catechism, see? Where you have the wine, where you have the blood, you have the body, soul, and divinity. Where you have the body, you have the blood, soul, and divinity. That's by what's called the doctrine of concomitance. It's like if I say to you, is your body there? And you say, yeah, where are you? Where are you? Oh, I'm right now I'm in Brooklyn. Where is your body there? Yeah, my body's there. What do you mean? Was your soul there too? Yeah, my soul's here. I'm a body and a soul. It's by the doctrine of concomitance, fool. Where my body is, my soul is. Where my soul is, my body is, right? That's all concomitance is. You have your body, you have your soul, you have your soul, you have a body. But the thing is that, interestingly, the claim is that mystically, God renders present the body and by ontological necessity, also the blood, the soul, and the divinity. And then he renders the blood present in the chalice, and then by ontological necessity of concomitance, the flesh, the body, the soul, and the divinity. But that means that the representation in question is not like a standard representation we would make. You know, like, I made a spreadsheet, I made a web page, I made a poster, I drew a picture. This is like divine art. And God is doing something very mystical and signifying in his own way, in transubstantiation, his own death. This is like the divine artist in rendering present his body and then rendering present his blood, and therefore also his soul and divinity. He is in a way that only God the Creator can do, rendering present a symbolism of divine origin that presents to us a kind of testimony, a mystical testimony of his own death. God is testifying mystically to us of his own death. So that's the representatio in Latin. That's the representation. Now, secondly, it's called a sacrifice in respect to the effect of his passion, because, to wit, by this sacrament, we are made partakers of the fruit of our Lord's passion. This is the doctrine of the fruits of the Eucharist I mentioned. And this was, remember, the first proper effect. We talked about the three symbolisms. This was the first symbolism we just looked at, that it symbolizes his death. And so we receive, as he said, everything that the passion of Christ can do, this sacrament can do. Amazing. Hence, in one of Sunday's secret prayers, the secret prayers are said quietly, and this is the older Mass, right? We say, the priest says, whenever the commemoration of this sacrifice is celebrated, the work of our redemption is enacted. That's a traditional Dominican prayer, by the way. So what he's saying is, whenever we celebrate the sacrifice of the Mass, the grace of the Passion is poured out upon the Church. Whenever we celebrate the mystery of the Passion in the sacrifice of the Mass, the grace of the Passion is poured out upon the Church. And so there's an active, if you think about it this way, here's a way to think about it very concretely. If you go to Eucharistic Adoration, not in the Mass, right? Eucharistic Adoration. Is the sacrifice of the Mass present? I think not. It's not the sacrifice. Now, I mean, could God give you the graces of Calvary, something analogous, but I think it's not. Okay, she's expert on the Corpus Christi procession, so I'm kind of going to get in trouble here. But I mean, it's a hard question theologically. But I mean, my tendency is to say you don't have it. And in any case, you wouldn't want to say that the sacrifice of the Mass is happening after, like 10 minutes after Mass finished. Right, so when does the sacrifice of the Mass take place? Is it when it happens during the homily? No. I mean, I think it happens in the double consecration. That's the traditional answer, is in the double consecration, you have now the presence of the sacrifice of the Mass. And we're now offering up the crucified Christ to the Father. Christ is no longer crucified, but we're offering up to the Father the merits of Christ crucified. And we're asking him to pour out upon the Church and all of humanity the graces of the Passion, of the Paschal Mystery. So, I mean, I think we have this privilege. Whether you may have something, I mean, certainly there's something analogous to Eucharistic Adoration, but in any case, to make even clearer, 20 minutes after Mass is over, you don't have this possibility. You can still make intercession, you can pray, and all, but you have a special privileged kind of engagement with Christ in the mystery of his life, his passion and death, and its meritorious value before the Father, what could be called impetration, the offering of the merits of Christ to the Father. You have like this special intimacy in that act, in the mystery of the Mass. Let me finish with an objection. It's an important one. Christ died 2,000 years ago. Now he's alive in the glory of the resurrection. His physical body is glorified. He can be really present in the Eucharist, fine. But he doesn't suffer anymore, and he isn't performing the meritorious action of the cross anymore. So, it doesn't seem like the past effect of the sacrifice could be having a present effect on the world. Things that happened 2,000 years ago are not having, like, literal physical contact with the world now, or spiritual contact. Okay. Aquinas poses this objection not in discussing the sacrifice of the Mass, but in talking about the resurrection, the historical event of the resurrection of the dead. Not the Christ now raised, but the act of rising. Because Paul says in one of his letters that the resurrection of Christ, meaning the event of the resurrection, is saving us. And Aquinas says, how can that be? Because the event of the resurrection is over. He's now been glorified. So how can that event be acting on the world? Well, of course, that also means things like, how could the event of the cross be acting on the world? And Aquinas gives this answer. I was thinking about Article 56, 13 parts, 56.1, which I'll talk about, which is that objection and answer, which I'm going to come back to. But he says something there that also ties into what he says in 48.6 about the passion. Did Christ's passion bring about our salvation efficiently? Meaning, does Christ's passion act on the world now? Does it act to save us? And he says this famous passage here. In all Christ's actions and suffering, all Christ's actions and sufferings operate instrumentally in virtue of his Godhead. Meaning, what he undergoes humanly, what he suffers, and what he wills humanly can act on us because it's united to his Godhead, his divinity as God. Okay, I'm going to go back to that idea in a minute. Consequently, then, Christ's passion accomplishes man's salvation efficiently. Christ's passion, although corporeal, has a spiritual effect from the Godhead united, and therefore it secures its efficacy by spiritual contact, namely by faith in the sacraments of faith. He quotes Paul, he's talking about Christ, whom God has proposed to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. What he's saying is, through our living faith now, and through the sacraments, we may have contact with the graces of Christ that Christ merited for us in his passion then. And the reason that the passion that happened then can be communicated, the graces of the passion that happened then can be communicated to us now by that one agent is because that one agent is not only man, but is God. And so by virtue of his divinity, he who then suffered can continue to act on the world now by the power of his deity. Now, when he asks about the resurrection, therefore, he uses the same argument. And he says, Christ's act of rising from the dead in the past is no longer in spatio-temporal omnipresence. Like, we're not in physical contact with the event of the resurrection. You can go to Jerusalem. You can go in what may actually historically be the tomb, but in any case, there was a tomb. You can go look inside. You can put your head in there. You can pray piously, but you are not in physical contact with the physical event of the resurrection, okay? And it's a beautiful thing to do, and I'm not against it. I'm just trying to say, like, you know, the point's well taken. But he goes on to say in 56.1, that because the man who rose from the dead is also God, he can bring to bear the effects of his rising from the dead to all the world by virtue of his deity, so that the one who rose from the dead can now act to bring us to life in all times and places by virtue of his deity. Now, this works also, of course, for the sacrifice of the Mass, that he who suffered for us in love and wills us to be united to him in charity may communicate to us the graces merited for us by his passion in all times and places, and particularly and most intensively in the sacrifice of the Mass, because he is so willed to do it this way. Just because he who suffered so that all those things may happen in his humanity is able to bring about all that he willed humanly by virtue of his divinity. If Jesus instituted the Mass so that we might communicate in the mystery of the cross, he can cause it to happen because he's not just man, but he's God. Right? So God can do it. God can suffer humanly with us and for us so that we could be united to him, and he can bring it about divinely that in the sacrifice of the Mass, we are given the occasion to commune deeply with him. Okay? So then the doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass is that we bring all of our self-offering to God, all of our love for God, and all of our own struggles and limitations, but also our desires for the good of others to Christ. And we offer Christ's passion to the Father, but we also offer ourselves and the whole mystery of the Church. She offers herself to the Father in the Mass, to God. Right? So we're united to Christ crucified, and the kind of, you might say, the concerns of our heart or the worries of our heart and the limits of our hearts are united to the concerns and the worries and the robust charity and grace of the Sacred Heart of Jesus in the Mass. Right? So we can live in this mysterious communion with Him. We don't fully understand this. No theologian understands this fully. But there's a mystery that we can live. You can live a mystery without fully understanding it. And the great, you know, when you read about the saints' deep communion with Christ in the Sacrifice Mass, it's very, very beautiful. I mean, Catherine of Siena, in the life of Raymond of Capua, this Dominican blessed himself, who wrote the life of St. Catherine of Siena, great 14th century Dominican mystic, she would regularly have deep ecstatic union with Christ in the Sacrifice of the Mass. A lot of times it's a lot more discreet. Mother Teresa had deep, you know, spiritual dryness and dark night of the soul, but she also said that her daily union with Christ in the Sacrifice of the Mass is what enabled her to serve Christ in the poorest of the poor for decades. So just to finish, we have some principles we want to hold together that are part of a balanced understanding of the Sacrifice of the Mass. First, only the sacrifice of Christ, accomplished once and for all on Golgotha, saves human beings. Right, so you wouldn't want to set up any rival principle. I have been saved by Paul. I have been saved by Apollos. I have been saved by Peter. I have been saved by, you know, another religious mediation. I have been saved by a priest celebrating the Mass for me. No, I'm saved by Christ. Second, the Mass is a true propitiatory sacrifice, propitiatory meaning making atonement, offered on behalf of the living and the dead. Okay? So, again, there I'm putting the paradox, you know, front and center, like the Fathers did in these passages we read. Third, therefore, the Mass is not only a memorial of the death of Christ, but also a sacramental presence or application to us of the one true sacrifice of the cross and its effects. Participation, not opposition. No zero-sum game between the sacrifice of the Mass and the one saving sacrifice of Calvary. Rather, the sacrament is a participation in the one saving sacrament, and it's an application, one saving sacrifice, and it's an application to us of the one saving sacrifice. Fourth, that event was accomplished once and for all as a historical event in time and place and exists no more. Christ in heaven is not in agony. Fifth, the event of the cross that was of that of the God-man and was accomplished by Christ not only as a man, as a human being, but also as the Son of God. And it was accomplished by him not only as a human being, but also as the Son of God and very God. His work in time, then, in his historical mysteries, can act upon later history and have effects through the course of history by virtue of the divine power. That is to say, because Jesus is not only man, but also God. That's a pretty simple schema, but it's a way to get going in thinking about this mystery in a way that's, I think, balanced, because it helps you affirm the real presence of the sacrifice of Calvary in the sacrifice of the Mass without causing any rivalry to occur, you know, fomenting false rivalries between the uniquely saving Paschal mystery. Now, I have given you two books for recommended reading. The Journet book is readily available online at Amazon. I would most highly recommend it. It's a beautiful book on the book by Charles Journet. The last thing was the Mass, the presence of the sacrifice of the cross. That's got a very deep and accessible treatment of transubstantiation, fruits of the Mass, the effects of communion, and the sacrifice Mass, with lots of passages from saints where helping illustrate the Thomistic. It's a Thomistic account, but he gives lots of passages from the saints so you can see how real this is in the lives of people who've been made holy and sustained in growth and holiness through the life of the Mass. Okay, floor is open for some questions. Yeah.
The first principle of those five you mentioned, how many of those Luther and Calvin have five?
Well, Luther and Calvin clearly believe the first. They clearly disavow and are profoundly opposed to the second. They definitely don't agree with the third, because that's the core of the problem. It's primarily a memorial, not an application. Although there is something in Calvin like spiritual eating and drinking as the occasion, not so much to commune with the cross, but with the glorified, the life-giving presence of the glorified Christ, but in and through the symbols of merely eating bread and wine. By the way, I have to say, you know, because you don't have apostolic succession in the Protestant and Anglican churches, so they are eating bread and wine, you know, not to put too fine a point on it. But then, you know, if they're doing that in a way that is done in faith, what's the good that can come from that? If they're doing it, you know, if they're doing it inculpably, in inculpable ignorance of the real presence of Christ in the churches with apostolic succession, I think Calvin gives a pretty good description of the best outcome, is that you could have a person reverently evangelical, for example, reverently eating bread and wine and thinking that in and through eating, they believe they're eating bread and wine. That's correct, and they believe that in and eat through eating that bread and wine, they're communing with, in faith, spiritually communing, not with the physical glorified body and blood of Christ in heaven, not eating his body and blood literally. Okay, so I think that is actually what they're doing. I think Calvin gives a pretty good description of what happens. You know, of course, he thinks that's what everybody's doing. That's a big problem. It's not an adequate description of traditional Catholic communion as rightly understood. Okay, I think four, they would agree with four. They would agree with some very, you know, they would agree with some version of five. And I think with an ecumenical dialogue, you can start with five and start with things like justification by faith. Well, if Christ could justify me by faith now, by virtue of the one saving mystery of the Passion, why can't he also communicate the grace of sanctification to me in and through a ceremony he himself instituted? And a lot of Lutherans would accept that. And then you've got a principle you can begin to kind of nudge people toward the idea, you might say, a Christocentric doctrine of sacramental agency, so that they understand that the Catholics don't think that sacramental agency deprives us of the centrality of Christ, but actually stems from a proclamation of the centrality of Christ and centers us on Christ. So,
do the Anglicans, they reject transubstantiation, right, in the 39 article?
Yeah.
Do they believe in some kind of consubstantiation? And do they accept the Mass as a sacrifice? They have priests.
Okay. I am almost, I feel ashamed because I studied in Oxford, which is the Rome of Anglicanism. And I know enough about this to get myself in trouble instead of just saying that I don't know, but I don't have a comprehensive knowledge. So, okay, does the 39 Articles decry transubstantiation?
The Romish doctrine of transubstantiation.
Okay, so... There are two issues, right? There's always the transubstantiation doctrine, and then there's the sacrifice of the Mass doctrine. Now, the Anglican Church is much clearer on the sacrifice of the Mass because Cranmer decried it. It's decried in 39 Articles, but also Elizabeth purposefully changed. I think it was through Elizabeth they purposely changed the rites of ordination to remove and excise all references to the intention to consecrate a priest or consecrate a bishop or ordain a priest to perform the sacrifice of the Mass. That's one of the reasons that it changes the validity. She also purposely ruptured apostolic succession. So there's two reasons you have problems with apostolic succession. One is because they purposely just broke the chain, but the other reason being they changed the intention of the consecration, so they no longer intend to do what the Church intends. If part of the intention is that you intend to consecrate a bishop or a priest to celebrate the sacrifice of the Mass, and they went right after that. So it's really clear on sacrifice of the Mass, except that in the 19th century, you know, Anglo-Catholic movement under Keble and Newman, those guys were actually trying to bring that back in and its acceptability. So even today, you would find some Anglicans very friendly to the idea of the sacrifice of the Mass. Transubstantiation, I suspect, is more like the complaint about the use of scholastic language and the imposition of a non-biblical language on people doctrinally, to which the simple response is homoousios, I mean, we said at Nicaea that the Father and the Son are one in being. It's a non-biblical term derived from, you know, philosophical language used theologically. So it just pertains to something as, you know, unimportant as the divinity of Christ. Right? So you can't really affirm the divinity of Christ in Nicaea without getting you're making use of scholastic language. So, you know, I think the scholastic corruption goes all the way back. In fact, I think there's a lot of it in Paul already. He talks about Christ as the Sophia of God. You have to do major surgery on the body. It won't survive the operation to get it all out. But that being said, I think there's a lot more ambiguity from the beginning in Anglicanism about whether one might believe in some version of consubstantiation or just really hold to diverse theories. I think they purposely eschew a unified theory so long as one uses the Book of Common Prayer. So there's a kind of practical solution, which is we will all use these prayers, which have been, where we've excised the doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass and make reference, and then there will be low Anglicans, and you know, some people believe in consubstantiation, Lutheran theories, Calvinist theories, and some people believe in more Romanish versions of it. You find this in 19th century Anglican literature, fights about this. I mean, on the extreme end, you have had people who have gone and gotten someone from the old Catholic Church, the schismatic 19th century group that has apostolic succession but doesn't believe in Vatican I, and gotten them to ordain somebody. So when Graham Leonard was ordained, I heard Graham Leonard speak about a month after he was received into the Catholic Church and conditionally ordained a priest. He'd been the Bishop of London. He was very elevated prelate in the Church of England in the 1990s. And I heard him speak a month after he'd been received, and he told us that when he was ordained a priest in the Anglican Church, he went and got an old Catholic bishop, and in the sacristy they both signed a letter before he was ordained as an Anglican saying, "We intend to do what the Roman Catholic Church understands by ordination of a priest in accord with the teaching of the Council of Trent." So when the 1990s, when the Monsignori in Rome looked at that, they're like, it is complicated. So they decided to they ordained him under condition. They're like, you know, that's what they say. If you are capable, I would ordain you a Catholic priest. Now that being said, he was like a child who'd been hit by a truck full of light. It was like a month. He was an older guy. He's now passed away, but he was just like standing there talking about you know, that I've received communion in the church. I feel like I'm alive as a Christian in a way I never was before. And so, like, all the testimony was going the other direction in terms of, like, his sense of saying that he had discovered something unspeakable he'd never experienced before. So there's a lot, there's, like, real interesting questions raised about cases like that. I'm sorry, let me take a new question asker. Yeah.
Earlier there was a question about if transubstantiation exists in any other context. I think you had answered no. And I wanted to ask about the way to think of being united with Christ through communion, what we refer to as the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ. When we get to heaven, we're united with each other with Christ. For instance, Fulton Sheen even has a prayer for communion where he uses the phrase transubstantiation to transubstantiate our life through communion. What is on this scale of transubstantiation, unity, consubstantiation, how should we think about that?
Okay, just to be clear, that's a great question. To be clear, there is no traditional usage of the word consubstantiation that is acceptable in Catholic theology. So it's not really ever been used in a way that's there's no rehabilitation of that word. I mean, usually if you say I'm a favor of consubstantiation, you're on a train going the wrong direction. Because you use the word. I mean, you know, so like, I just want to be clear about that. There is language, as one of you was mentioning to me during the break, in some contemporary theology, including some stuff that Joseph Ratzinger has written, where people talk about the transubstantiation of the whole physical universe. So there's some contemporary thought about, and you find this actually at the end of Laudato Si, a little bit also in the encyclical on the environment by Francis, where he talks about the Eucharist as a kind of particular presence of God in the world, of the flesh of Christ in the world, bringing creation to fulfillment. So, I mean, there is a kind of thinking about cosmology, ecology, and eschatology, or, you know, eschatology means the last things, the bringing of all things to fulfillment, universal transformation of the physical world by the glorified Christ, where people talk about how the Eucharist is an anticipation of the redemption of the physical world. This is absolutely true. Right? You must hold, if you're Catholic, that the Incarnation and then the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist are anticipations of the idea that the physical body can be fully redeemed and the physical universe can be fully redeemed. Otherwise, you go down the path of Gnosticism and pure spiritualism. And that is not biblical. That's not Judaic. It's not Catholic. It's not New Testament. It's not Christological. Christ has redeemed us in the flesh. Okay, so there's a salvation of the physical world at stake, and the Eucharist is the living, the most powerful living sign among us that God is engaged in saving the physical world, meaning us in our embodiment, and not just individually, of course, but cosmically, politically, and cosmically. Politically, not in the sense of, you know, we typically use the word, but like in the sense of our common life together as animals, as social animals. Heaven will be social, physical, ultimately, okay, cosmological. All right, so then people use the word transubstantiation sometimes, like Ratzinger sometimes does this, to talk about the fact that God can transform the very substance of the world. Now, okay, it's okay, but there's a problem, if I may be permitted to say so, because it's not like our resurrection and glorification and Christ's own resurrection and glorification are not a substantial change of one kind of thing into another. Christ doesn't cease to be human in the resurrection. He becomes the most human of all. He's called the last Adam. And the word incidentally in Greek is eschaton, the eschatological Adam, the recreated Adam. Our nature is preserved, not transformed. Right? So you don't want to say, see, properly speaking, this is where the analogy breaks down. Transubstantiation is a change of one thing into another thing. But our transubstantiation and eschatological redemption is not being changed from being human into, I don't know what, an angel, a tertium quid, a Frankenstein. No, these things are to be excluded. We are to be redeemed as women and men saved by the blood of Christ. And Christ and Mary, the new Adam and the new Eve, are the most human of all. So I see what they're trying to say. They're talking about the eschatological consummation and transformation of the world in glory. But it's the salvation of our very nature and form. It's not a change of our substance into another substance. So they're trying to ground that in the Eucharist. I think we need another word, though. At least if you want to use that word, you have to make a lot of qualifications. Because it is like the Eucharist. It's God saving and transforming the physical world. It's also unlike the Eucharist. I'm going to take one more question. Let's see this man here.
And so just the symbol of that is then is human nature perfected?
Yeah. Well, I mean, salvation involves not just forgiveness of sins, but also elevation. And the principle, like the core of salvation is to be united to God in the beatific vision, to see God as God is in himself, whatever God is, the mystery of God. To it's a perfecting of our nature, not a change of our nature into something else. And that's why I don't think the word is particularly perfect there. But, you know, this is like contemporary Eucharistic, like, writing, so it's okay. Theologians they're allowed to write have new ideas. You just have to sift through them. So thank you very much for your time.